Well, good morning, friends and family out there. It is a very, very chilly Sunday morning, March 13th, 2022. Jay Martin here for a fireside chat with you. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for listening. I know all of us yearn and long for spring at this point, which is less than 2 weeks away based on the calendar, but certainly doesn't feel like it this morning. But as we gather, Lord God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts might be a blessing, might be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Well, this morning, we're going to jump back into the little but powerful letter of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And if you hadn't tuned in for a while or if you missed me last week, we had a friend in town, guest preacher Peter Hartwig, and I have posted his message to our website and actually will send it out in a prior email because he really set the table for this morning in terms of talking about the opening chapter of Colossians and why it is important, why it's important that this short letter, it's just a few pages in your New Testament, has such big impact, and how this short letter was sent by Paul to a little has-been river town in Asia Minor called Colossae, and what difference it makes for us now. And here's something I want to lay out as sort of an overarching concept or question as we begin this message. In a Bible study that many of our folks at Good Shepherd are going to start in the near future called Truth Filled, by a teacher named Ruth Chow Simmons, mother of six kids, and just is so full of wisdom. She quotes the theologian of the 20th century, A.W. Tozer, in terms of the big concept of what knowledge of God has to do with our lives. The quote is this: What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Y'all may bristle at that comment. Let me say it again. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozer goes on, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. So when I raise that question as we're beginning this time together this morning, what's your image of God? Is it the distant deistic God who's just set the world in motion and kind of let it go and we're on our own? Is it God who is more of a sheriff of sorts? You know, he's out to create havoc when there is rebellion. Is God an old man on the front porch who used to have power and pop and, you know, used to be something, as they say, but is no longer has the impact as we watch our world seemingly spin out of control? Is God the cosmic killjoy who just wants to have us live this rigid, clone-like legalistic life? Is that your image of God? Is your image of God a God who's too busy? He's too busy to answer your prayer about your need, about your broken relationship, about your tough diagnosis, about your financial crisis? Is your image of God a cosmic vending machine? Is he the God who, hey, when I got something that I need, I want, I expect, I'm entitled to, I go to him? Is he the God who loves us but again leaves us alone? It is important, vitally important for us to consider these questions. And it's important also as we look at this letter to the Colossian church to trust who Jesus says he is before we ask, what does he say about us? Or what he says about what we should be or do. So it's important to know who Jesus is before we trust what he says about us or what he says we should do. You know, you think about that with any leader and any influencer in your life. There needs to be some sort of credibility given to the authority that they have over us. You know, we may be under a coach or under a boss or under a teacher or even in a family structure where we are given marching orders and where what that person thinks about us matters. And how we respond to that directive, how we respond to that identity has everything to do with the spirit of how we handle our identity and our responsibility. So what comes to mind about God? Let's get back to how we perceive God to be. When you have a difficult health diagnosis, what comes to mind about God? Do you think of him as the distant one? Do you think of him as one who cares, as the one who's going to immediately fix it if we just claim it? What do you think about God when you get a promotion at work? When there's good news, when you get an acceptance letter as a high school senior, when you get a windfall tax return, when you get anything that is, quote, good by circumstantial standards? Do we think about God at all? Do we think suddenly, well, he must be blessing me, or I must be worth it, or surely I've done something good? What do you think about God when you see suffering in the world? Has God let the crisis in Ukraine spin out of control? Does he care? On a personal note again, what do you feel about God when you feel discouraged? And our response to these questions is everything. Again, back to that Tozer quote, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And you don't have to, this is good news gospel. Gospel is good news. You don't have to invent your God to suit your journey. But isn't that our temptation, to invent our God to suit our journey? I believe in a God who would. And you fill in the blanks, and we fill in lots of blanks. So we are about at Good Shepherd, and this was mentioned by Peter Hartwig last week. We're about knowing Jesus and sharing the journey. So Paul in Colossians takes five verses, and I'm going to focus just on three of those in some level of detail this morning to talk about the person of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the text. Colossians 1, verse 15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, before I go into the final three verses, just a refresher, and if you didn't listen last week, you're fine. Jesus is big enough to fill both weeks. But some of the thoughts that Peter concluded with last week, based on that reality that Jesus was there, is there, was there in the beginning, is present now, holds all things together, was small in His incarnation, in His personhood, in His circle of 12 friends, which gives us some sense of identity with a face-to-face person, not just a big cosmic universe or bigger than the universe-sized God. And if God goes before us in Jesus and holds all things together, Peter gave us these thoughts to walk with, but I'm just going to offer up as a reminder that different is good, that different is good, and that when we encounter folks out in the world, in that going out, and this is one of his points as well, in that great commission of making disciples and preaching the word of Jesus, that we have a choice of whether to receive new encounters as a threat or as a gift, as a threat or as a gift. And in that, God has gone before us. And in Jesus, all things hold together. There's some freedom in taking a deep breath and walking with peace into a world where we are called to be wise and vigilant, but trust in a God who's gone before and ask God the question, what are you going to do in this moment? Again, what we think about God, and if we think he's distant, if we think he's removed, if we think he set the world in motion and left the scene, we have a very different outlook than the biblical, and I believe the experiential understanding of a relational God who is with us, who has gone before us, who holds all things together. One of the other marching orders or pieces of a thought that Peter offered last week was the simple thought that patience is, in fact, a virtue. And if you're coming into this message somewhat skeptical or downtrodden or calloused based on a disappointment with your journey, either over the long haul or at present, my invitation to you is be patient with the process and walk into a relationship with God, with time, in the hope and expectation that the truth of His Son and the truth of His Spirit will pour into us. Peter's other challenge last week is that we're well set to know Jesus. And Peter's been around Good Shepherd enough to know that we are simple, yet profound, I believe, mission statement is to know Jesus and share the journey. This morning, as with several mornings this winter, my heart's a bit heavy over the loss of a great saint. And the great saint that I'm going to reference here is John Hobbs. So John Hobbs, I encountered early in my days at Good Shepherd. John and Ken Helser and several others who were evangelists, who were gifted, who were older men, who had such wisdom and such insight and such humor and such grace, came to Good Shepherd and poured in truth and gave our leadership wise counsel. And John was a lawyer. He was a Methodist pastor at one point in time. He was an evangelist with Maranatha Ministries. And his simple message was consistently that Jesus has come to earth to introduce us to his daddy. Jesus has come to earth to introduce us to his daddy and to show us to his daddy and to build up the family of God. And in essence, John's passing just reminds me of the sweet simplicity of the gospel and the sweet simplicity of Jesus' mission in the world. Although he is before all things and in all things, he is both that nugget, that kernel, that approachable face-to-face across a table, and yet he is sitting on the throne of all creation, which is impossible for us to fathom in our finite status, but important for us to walk into that Tozer quote. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. So let's look more at the final three verses of this passage, picking up in verse 18. And he is head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood on the cross. He is the head of the body. So when we hear head of the body, you know, and the church, you know, you think head of the church. And, you know, over the context of history, let's pull back from that. You know, what is the head of the church? Well, the head of the church might be the Pope. The head of the church might be the priest. The head of a church might be a bishop or a preacher or a pastor. Jesus, as the head of the church, gives us a different image of what headship is all about. There was a Roman phrase, a Latin phrase, pater familias. Pater familias, which simply means head of the family. And in Roman culture, the head of the family was autocratic. The head of the family was Caesar. The head of the family was to be obeyed at all costs and would sit back and eat his grapes and be served. And his word settled it. His word settled things. There's a reference to this word in the consideration of Homer's Odyssey, which was made into film in O Brother, Where Art Thou, where George Clooney plays the father who'd gone to prison and who was trying to re-earn the favor of his wife, Holly Hunter. And he would say, I'm the pater familias. Listen to me. I'm the pater familias. And we sort of joke about that. We joke about, you know, what a pater familias, the unrespected one, is. But the head of the church in this understanding, in Jesus' understanding, I think is important to dig into. What is the head of the church? Is Jesus simply sitting there in an autocratic manner dictating what will happen? You know, what does Jesus as head of the church have to do with a difficult health diagnosis or that promotion at work or that suffering that we may have experienced or a feeling of discouragement? What does a head do? Well, if you just go back a couple of letters in the New Testament, the beauty of Scripture interpreting Scripture simply says this. It says that Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And it gets into this husband and wife language. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do for the church as head of the church? He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This Ephesians 5 passage speaks of husbands and wives, but at the end, Paul in 32 of Ephesians 5 says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Christ is the head of the body, yes, and that head does have authority, and that head does speak words like he does in John 15, where he says, you are my friends if you obey what? My commands. In order to decide what role Jesus plays in our lives, we must get to know him better, and he is eminently knowable. He is eminently knowable. He is firstborn. He is the firstborn, and you know, as firstborn, that came with privileges in Judaic history. You know, there was a inheritance status, there was a authority status among the brothers, and you know, I mean, as the firstborn, I remember, you know, somewhat feeling that authority in my own household, and you know, my younger sisters, and I didn't try to lord it over them, but I think I abused and misused it. And as firstborn, what Jesus does is lay himself down for the rest of his family. What I did in high school and, you know, early days, I remember there was a birthday party out on a dairy farm where I was going to go because it's a family event. But apparently I pitched a fit and stayed home, and they had a great time. And I was detached because I made a selfish, narcissistic choice not to participate. Heck, I remember, you know, sisters going through various seasons of struggle in high school. I remember, you know, broken legs. I remember, you know, seasons of dealing with eating disorders and things along those lines. And you know, rather than engage as the firstborn and as the caregiver, I remember being detached in my own little world. And that I'm not burdened by some ball and chain of shame in that regard, but I look at that by contrast in terms of the person of Christ and how he as firstborn, how he as head of the church, and yet our brother made a difference through his sacrifice. The passage speaks of his supremacy, so he might have the supremacy, and I think that's important to understand. For rather than see Jesus as one advisor or one mentor among many, our call and the truth of the gospel is that he is supreme. He is fully man. He came in the flesh, and he is fully God. There's an entire letter that is devoted to this supremacy of Christ in the book of Hebrews. There was a letter written to Christian Jews who had converted to Christianity, who had begun following Christ, were finding themselves discouraged and finding themselves falling back into old ways. And I believe that's instructive for all of us who perhaps had an awakening to Christ and yet have fallen back into old ways. Jesus was superior, as Hebrews points out, to the angels, to Moses, to priests, and his sacrifice was superior to all other sacrifices. The text continues that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, to have all the fullness of God dwell in the person of Christ. What does that mean? Well, we look again, Scripture interpreting Scripture, and this is not an isolated teaching. In John 1, in John's gospel, we read that Jesus came into the earth to explain God. He said in chapter 14, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He says in 15, "Apart from me, you do no good thing." In chapter 17, "I and the Father are one." The essence of this teaching is that Jesus is God. Is he a sheriff? Is he an old man? Is he a killjoy? Is he a cosmic vending machine? Is he too busy? Absolutely not. God is a heavenly Father who has entered our world in all of his fullness to be accessible, to be available, and to serve and to love. You know, as I was preparing this message, I thought of an episode as we parented boys through high school, of a couple of episodes of peril that had to do with the prom. And I'm not going to name any names. I'm going to try to be real careful with specifics here. But there were a couple of prom parties after the prom where the parents were, quote, there, and I'm quoting, you know, present, and yet they had gone to the garage, or they had gone to the apartment, or they had gone to their master bedroom, or they had gone somewhere other than the party. And there were all kinds of chaos that's prom-related going on, quote, under their watch. And made me think of what a head of a household does. And a head of a household is vigilant over the affairs of the household. And yet a head of a household also gives allowance to the children as they age, as they reach a place where they are given choices with to whom they affiliate themselves and the patterns that they will follow. Jesus came into the world to reconcile broken things. That's another part of this passage. Through him to reconcile himself to all things. Do you know what reconciliation really means? It means taking something that is shattered and putting it back together. It's taking a key and make it fit in the lock. It's taking a puzzle and putting the pieces back together. It's taking a a fractured and broken anything and melding it back together. And sometimes we think of that as easy. Well, the puzzle pieces go in obvious places. Our keys naturally fit in the locks, and all we need to do is file another notch in those locks. But I want you to think of it this way. Again, flashing back to my childhood, we had two broken bone incidents in our family growing up. One was mine. In sixth grade, I was at a neighborhood picnic and playing a little pickup football and dove over somebody and missed the somebody, landed on my elbow, broke my left humerus. And it wasn't funny. The humerus is the long bone between the shoulder and the elbow. Heard it snap, and fortunately, the remedy was simply going to an orthopedic doc, bending the arm at the proper angle and putting it in a cast. And I remember how it amazingly, miraculously, you know, the bones grew back together, and at the x-ray, you could see that that place of the fracture was a stronger place. My sister Catherine, on the other hand, took a tumble, and in a freak accident, she had a spiral fracture of her femur, which is her long thigh bone. And a spiral fracture is a twisted fracture, like taking a limb of a green tree, which doesn't snap easily, but instead spirals, and there are all these fragments. And for her, this required a body cast, it required traction, it required a summer of healing. I think of the reconciliation that Jesus comes to bring us as more the reconciliation of a spiral fracture. It wasn't just a clean break. It wasn't just an easy fix. It took time, and it took it not the magic, but it took literally the blood, for the blood brings the nutrients to the bone so that they can regrow, and it's the blood of the cross of Jesus making peace through his blood shed on the cross, which reconciles our fractured status to fullness. To go back to those questions, and these are questions that are raised in this truth-filled Bible study of Colossians that a lot of folks at Good Shepherd will be doing in coming weeks. But it basically is saying, you know, what's your vision of God in a moment of a difficult health diagnosis or a death? What's a vision of God on a mountaintop like a promotion? What's a vision of God in the midst of suffering in the world? What's a vision of God when you're in a place of suffering? And this is where we pull back and look at Scripture and look at life, and we see Jesus not as paterfamilias sitting on the throne, pointing a bony finger of accusation or judgment down on the world, but bringing his own blood to take the spiral fractures of our lives and mend them so that we can walk and run and breathe and live the life to the full. Language like this emerges. What is a reconciler? You know, who reconciles all things? A reconciler is also one who is the ransom. Talked about this in the series in the Gospel of Mark. He came as a ransom for many. He took us from the brokenness of sinful bondage and addiction and brought us into a place where for freedom we have been set free. He is the rescuer. He's the rescuer from fragmented relationships. He's the rescuer from broken sin choices. He's the rescuer from the grip of sin and death. And as I mentioned the name John Hobbs, John is up with Grover Sawyer and up with my father and up with Billy Graham and up with so many saints who have gone before, celebrating at the great wedding feast. And I believe that Jesus is there saying, well done, good and faithful servants. I've come to ransom you, to rescue you. I've come to redeem. To redeem is to take something which was, again, set apart in an imprisoned state and to bring it into the light of his glory. He is the restorer. He is the one who takes us from places of discouragement and disconnect where we feel like there is no longer access to life to the full. And he leads us into a new song and into a new strength. Jesus is the righteous one. He's the one who has that right relationship with Daddy. And he takes enemies of the living and the loving God. And as we read in Ephesians 5, he washes them with water and the Word. He washes us with water and the Word. He came in all his fullness to reconcile us. He is firstborn, but not one to lord it over. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell within him so that we might have peace through the Son, peace through the pain. So what does the Lord want of us today? Again, Peter invited us to walk out into a world with fresh eyes. And my invitation is to get to know this Jesus who asks you to what? Does he say, I want your admiration? No, he doesn't say that. Does he say, you know, I want you simply to acknowledge me with your tongue? No, he says more than that. He says, I want you to follow. I want you to follow. Friends, the invitation today is not to say, I believe in Jesus, to say, I admire Jesus for his teaching, to even to say, I acknowledge what he said is true. We are called to walk our talk. We're called to enter into the life that our tongues profess in the person of Jesus Christ. When the Father spoke words over the Son at baptism, he said, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the invitation this morning is to listen to the one who made peace on the cross for abundant life for you. Father God, I thank you for the sunrise this morning. I thank you that you are our rest on a night where we've had 1 hour less of sleep. I pray that we can spring forward into a journey with you which brings you joy and in which we find the abundance which you have promised in the firstborn, in Jesus himself. Amen.